We will read again this morning from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, so you can stand for the reading of God's word. If you weren't here last week, I preached to the first two verses of the Lord's Prayer, and this week I'll be covering verses 11 through 15, but it's good to read it all each time. So, hear the word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned last week, I will be speaking again today to how we pray as disciples. And if you've missed the previous couple sermons, you can go online and listen to those. Spencer's 2 weeks ago and mine last week. But the main idea that Jesus presents in the Lord's Prayer is that disciples pray out of an understanding of who God is and our relation to Him. Last week I highlighted how prayer starts with God, and that as God's children we can enjoy the gift of God-centered prayer. In Matthew 6, 11 through 15, Jesus gives us a pattern to pray for our own needs in life. But the order of the prayer itself shows us that our needs are set within the greater context of God's kingdom. God is King of all, and even as we bring our needs to Him, we are to seek His honor and His kingdom first. This means that we have to die to ourselves and our sinful desires. But this also isn't drudgery, because God the King is also our Father. In his book titled Knowing God, J.I. Packer says that being adopted by God is the highest privilege of the gospel. He speaks about justification and says that even though we are justified before God in Christ, this doctrine, this fact, this reality doesn't necessarily imply an intimate relationship with God. Then he goes on to describe adoption. He says that adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and His fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. Some here this morning may have a hard time grasping this emotionally because our earthly father didn't relate to you and to us in these ways. But you can still know God the Father and His love, because He reveals Himself and His love to us in Scripture, in Jesus our Savior, and by the Holy Spirit. The truth is that none of our earthly parents are perfect, and even if they show us God's character in many ways, we all have to learn the love of the Father by way of contrast in one way or another. I say all this because it influences how we approach God in prayer, especially prayer about our needs. After the fall, we naturally look at life and relationships with ourselves and our capabilities at the center. We don't want to give up our desires. And even if we are willing to give them up, we become then unsure about how our needs fit within God's kingdom. We might be discouraged because we think prayer is something that we need to do correctly in order for it to be effective. We may be sad or even cynical because we have prayers that remain unanswered, even after many years. But being children of the Almighty God changes how we pray. God draws us to himself by his grace, and he wants us to relate to him as children. Knowing this puts both our needs and ourselves in proper context. In the Gospels, Jesus says that we need to become like little children to enter the kingdom. That word means something between preschool and second grade, okay? And we need to become the same way in prayer. We see in our text that Jesus invites us to grow in childlike prayer in all of life. And I want us to reflect upon that this morning as we walk through our text. He wants us to grow in childlike prayer in all of life. To do this, there are three primary petitions, three things we pray for to grow in childlike prayer: provision, pardon, and preservation. Provision, pardon, and preservation. Let me say a word of prayer before I continue. Lord, I pray for you to work through your Spirit this morning to help us to understand the riches of what it is to walk with you, the one who knows us and keeps us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So provision. We ask God and we trust him for our daily needs. Verse 11, if you look there, says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Bread represents all of our physical needs in life. The word daily points to our immediate physical needs. Some people through church history have spiritualized this phrase, saying that it describes spiritual strength, or the Lord's Supper, or even Jesus himself. But that's not Jesus' point here. Jesus addresses our spiritual needs in the next two petitions. He's speaking about something different here. Here he calls us to honestly and humbly ask God for our immediate physical needs so that we can serve him as people who are sustained by him. In Jesus' day, many workers were paid by the day. They would buy food daily at the market. So this prayer would have been much more tangible to them. On a day that they didn't receive their pay, they and their families may not have eaten. Today, many of us receive a monthly paycheck, and we have food stocked up in our pantries. We live in an affluent area that praises independence and self-sufficiency. This makes asking God for our daily needs to seem odd or unnecessary. We live in a time of history that has worked to privatize and internalize religion and faith such that the idea of God being the one who gave us our cereal in the morning is laughable. But should it be something that we chuckle at? Psalm 145 says that the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. God normally provides these things to us through secondary means, through pathways that he has set up in his creation. And this is why we are still called to work and to be generous with what he gives us. But God is the one who provides. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And through this prayer, we confess that everything we have comes from him. We thank him for his faithful provision, and we trust him one day at a time. Verse 11, if you notice, it emphasizes this trust. It says, both daily bread and this day. Give us this day our daily bread. This repetition keeps us from desiring things and heaping them up for ourselves, as it reminds us that our ultimate dependence is upon God. Since he is our Father, he provides exactly what we need, and we can be content in this. Think here of the Israelites in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 16, it's right after they crossed the Red Sea. They were in the desert, and they started grumbling because they don't have the nice food that they had back in Egypt. Well, what does the Lord do? He says that he will provide a daily portion of quail and bread from heaven. And he gives them specific instructions for how to collect and eat it. If you know the story, the Israelites don't follow these instructions. But even in this chapter, right after they are fudging on what God told them to do, we see how the Lord is kindly teaching them to trust him each day for their needs. This chapter finishes with a summary statement that looks forward into the future. The people of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. This is because the Lord faithfully provided. And we live in a different time than the Israelites did. But like them, we are called to daily dependence upon the Lord. We have fears, deep fears about our needs not being met. So we plan, we work hard, and we save to feel secure. And it isn't wrong to do these things. Stewardship is important. But Jesus invites us here to live and to work not out of fear, not out of self-sufficiency, but with a humble dependence and prayerful trust in our Father's provision. He also challenges us against living for the excess, for things that we want and that we don't need. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." His words ring true today as well. We live in a wealthy area, and it can be tempting to seek or keep excess wealth in order to feel happy or secure. And if God has blessed us financially, the truth is that he gives us the opportunity to honor him with our wealth by being generous, by giving to those in need, by supporting kingdom work, by helping our families know and love him and grow to honor him. But before I move on, I don't want us to miss the verb in this prayer. It says, "Give us." That verb shows us that we can actually ask God for our needs. It's amazing. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be afraid or unsure. We can ask him, and we can keep asking him, and we can trust him in providing for what we need. My daughters are still quite young, and they ask me for things a lot. We just had a baby, and so the requests have increased because there's another person in the house. But when they ask me for things, I don't think they always think about if I can deliver on their requests. They just ask honestly and boldly. And my point here is that we can do this with our Heavenly Father because he knows what we need before we ask him. And he gives good gifts, good things to those who ask. So we ask for his provision, and we also ask for his pardon. We ask for his forgiveness. Verse 12 addresses our primary spiritual need. It says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus uses the word debts here to emphasize how we have done things that rightfully deserve God's punishment. He uses a word trespasses later, which means sin, but here he uses debts. Forgiveness is when the offended party, party who is hurt or has been stolen from, lets go of or pardons the payment that they are rightly due. In the case of our sin before God, this means that God does not punish us how we deserve. Notice that this prayer only asks for one thing. It asks for God to forgive us our debts. We're naturally inclined to notice other people's faults towards us. But Jesus says that we have a greater need for God's mercy. Jesus reframes this human impulse in us, in all of us, when he tells Peter the parable of the unforgiving servant. In Matthew 18, if you don't know the context, Peter asks Jesus how many times he needs to forgive his brother. Jesus then tells him a story about a servant who owes a king an unpayable debt. The king forgives this servant after he begs him for forgiveness. And then that very same servant does not forgive his fellow servant who owes him a much smaller amount. In this parable, the king represents God, and the servant represents all of us after the fall. We all owe God an unpayable debt because of our sin. And first and foremost, our sins are against God. They are more in number and severity than what anyone else has done to us. And for them, we deserve death. And here's the gospel. In God's mercy, for no other reason, he pardons our sins in Jesus, who endured the punishment that we rightly deserved on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." He goes on two verses later to say that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 12 shows us that as children who are adopted by God, we are to ask God, once again, honestly and humbly, for his forgiveness each day. We need his mercy for salvation, and we need his mercy in the Christian life. So we pray, "Lord, forgive me what I cannot pay, and help me to live as someone who is forgiven." You can now look at the second half of verse 12. Some read this phrase, "as we forgive our debtors," and they read verses 14 and 15 as saying that God only forgives us if we forgive others. But here's why that's not right. First, this statement, this claim, would mean that God's forgiveness is conditional upon something that we do. But it isn't. God's forgiveness is based on his mercy, his sovereign choice, and his Spirit's work in us. Second, the context shows us that this isn't quite right. This is a childlike prayer of a disciple, of someone who follows Christ and seeks to embody repentance in their life. On this verse, John Stott says that God forgives only the penitent, and that one of the chief evidences of true penitence is a forgiving spirit. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves we have minimized our own. So, God forgiving us, forgiving our sins in Christ, leads us to show forgiveness to others, to being forgiving people. It leads us not only to being forgiving people, but to ask him for the grace to do this. Seen in this light, verses 14 reiterate this principle both positively and negatively. Repentant people are forgiven, and they forgive others. On the other hand, if we never forgive others, if we never let things go, we reveal a lack of repentance in our own hearts. This warning from Jesus calls us again to repentance in our hearts. That's what Jesus is driving in on here. You may know the name Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote the book The Hiding Place, and she lived in the Netherlands during World War II and was eventually sent to a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jews in her home during the German occupation. After the war, she gave her life to sharing the light of Christ through telling her story of hope in suffering. She observed in her time traveling the world and speaking that those who were able to forgive their captors for the horrible things that they did were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, even if they had immense physical scars and wounds. She also noticed, though, that those who were bitter in their hearts, as she said, remained invalids their whole lives. Corrie ten Boom was tested here herself at a conference when she was speaking about the light of Christ. She said that after one of her talks, a former guard from her concentration camp that she recognized came up to her and told her that he had become a Christian. He asked her if she could forgive him again personally. He reached out his hand and wanted her to forgive him. And in this moment, she was struck by the terrible and traumatic memories. She hesitated to forgive him, but then she remembered Christ's forgiveness of her. She knew that forgiveness was an act of will and obedience to God, so she prayed for his help to lift her hand into the guards and forgive as Christ had forgiven her. Afterwards, she was flooded with warmth and tears because she sensed the love of God in a way she had never felt before. It's a powerful example, and this story shows an important principle to us. It shows us that our ability to experience the freedom and joy of forgiving others starts with recognizing our own sin before a holy God. We all owe an unpayable debt to God, and Jesus took it to the cross for us. Isaiah says, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." He was on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is how we have God's pardon. This is how we are his children. This is why we live in continual daily repentance. And this, brothers and sisters, is how we can forgive others. In Jesus, we have peace with the living God. We are healed. Healed. I already said this, but we want to naturally want to exaggerate and amplify others' sin. We downplay, rationalize, and dismiss our own sin. When people hurt us, we want to make them pay. Even if we don't say or do anything, we stoke bitterness in our hearts. But that's sin at work in us. And Jesus' prayer and words work to challenge us in these sinful impulses from the inside out. Praying this prayer leads us to face, confess, and repent of our own pride, self-interest, self-righteousness, hypocrisy, and bitterness, to ask for God's forgiveness, and then to show the joy of being forgiven people in how we forgive one another. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." This brings me to the final petition. We ask for God's provision, his pardon, and we finally ask for his preservation. We pray for him to preserve us until glory. Verse 13 says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." In this final petition, disciples ask for help in the fight against sin and the devil. But what does Jesus mean here, you might ask? James 1:13 tells us that God doesn't tempt anyone and can't be tempted by evil. So why do we pray for this? James 1 verse 2 also says that we are to count it all joy when we meet trials, of various kinds. For this leads to steadfastness and Christian maturity. Well, we understand this verse by reading the two phrases in parallel, with the second phrase clarifying the first, stating it positively rather than negatively. So we could say it this way. We ask for the Father to not lead us into temptation in the sense that we want him to deliver us or rescue us from evil. Or we ask him to keep us from giving into temptation such that we don't sin and do evil. The ESV says evil, but if you notice your footnote, it says the evil one or evil one. And that's because there's an article in the Greek. And I think I prefer thinking of this and seeing it as referring to the devil. The devil is opposed to God, his ways, and his people, and he uses whatever means he can to make us fall. We all have our own unique temptations in our flesh, and the devil uses these things and things external to us to tempt us to turn away from God to ourselves and to sin. This is why we need to pray for verse 13, to ask God to preserve us by his grace in the face of our temptations and the devil's schemes so that we don't fall into sin. In asking God to preserve us, we cast our cares on him because he cares for us in a sure trust that, as Peter tells us in verse 5, he will bring us into glory in Christ, and he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. In praying this, we also show how we love and delight in God's will, because we are willing to fight for God's will, for fleeing from evil by his grace and by his Spirit's work in us. You could criticize my thought here for being a little simplistic, but I think it's close. I think we're tempted in one of two directions. We could either be tempted up, we could be tempted towards overconfidence in our abilities, toward living towards ourselves and our desires. Or we could be tempted down. Our fears and our griefs can bring us to a place of discouragement, condemnation, and even despair. These temptations both play out in prayer. We don't pray because we think we have it all together, or our prayers are shallow because we're avoiding sin patterns in our hearts and our lives. On the other side, our weariness, our anxious thoughts, our unanswered prayers make it difficult to pray because we wonder if it really does anything. The devil wants these dynamics to become realities in our lives, especially when we're doing the Lord's work. Here's a personal example. When I write sermons, I can rapidly fluctuate between abiding in the Lord and pride and discouragement and even doubt. Sometimes I'm flooded with a wave of doubt. I think it's futile. I don't think it's going to do any good. I don't think anything's going to happen. I don't think I can do it. The truth is I can't, but you get what I'm saying. In prideful moments, I'm tempted to not depend upon the Lord at all because I think I have this down. I've got this figured out. Well, last week I was struggling with doubt and discouragement, and I sat down and I prayed for the Lord to help me. And God reminded me of Jesus' words to Thomas in John chapter 20. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This encouraged me to forge on by faith in him. I share this because we have similar dynamics and patterns that play out in our lives, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the work we're doing. And when we're tempted, when you're tempted, when you don't know how to pray, just tell God, honestly, and ask him to help you by his Spirit. He will. We can also look to Jesus in our temptation. In the desert, he was tempted to elevate himself above God, right? He responded to this with using God's word, by quoting God's word back to the devil. And he was completely faithful to God's will. In Gethsemane, he was tempted by fear in the face of great suffering. What did he do? He prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Then he went to the cross that we might have forgiveness and be made alive in him. Colossians 2 says that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he triumphed over and disarmed the spiritual forces and rulers opposed to him. Because he was faithful to the end and trusted God to deliver him, we have eternal hope, and we know that God will deliver us and preserve us by his grace and bring us into his heavenly kingdom. A wise person once said that there are certain tears that will not go away in this life. This is likely true for many here. We have wounds, scars, and griefs that persist, and our prayers seem to go unanswered. And though we may be tempted not to pray, we can keep bringing our cares to our Father because of the eternal hope that he gives us. If we are in Christ, we look forward to a day when God will satisfy all our hunger. He will give us shelter from the heat. He will shepherd us to springs of living water, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. That's the vision that Jesus gives us in Revelation chapter 7. When we're tempted, weary, and weak, we can trust that he will graciously preserve us and work in us by his Spirit until we go to be with him in glory, or until he returns. Knowing this leads us to continue an honest prayer to our Father each day. As we've gone through the Lord's Prayer, I hope you have seen, if nothing else, our Father's heart for you. Prayer certainly involves diligence and discipline on our parts, but childlike prayer doesn't come from our determination. It comes because God desires that we come to him to know him. Childlike prayer is something that we can enjoy because of our triune God's gracious work and his promise for the future. God the Father provides for our daily needs. God the Son gives himself to offer us pardon for our sins. And God the Holy Spirit preserves us each day. One pastor says it well here about the Lord's Prayer. He says, "In the Lord's Prayer, God meets us and brings us to himself. Proper self-interest and love of God meet. We pour out our needs to God because we trust him, and he answers us because he loves us." One final thought, and then I will pray. The Lord's Prayer is not an individual prayer. It's a corporate prayer. You may notice it says, "Our Father, give us, forgive us, lead us not." And while we certainly should pray it and follow this pattern individually, the fact that it's a corporate prayer urges us to grow in childlike prayer together. In corporate worship, in prayer meetings, in at home with our families, in small groups, in visits with one another, we're called to enjoy God and lift up our needs for all of life to him together. Jesus says this because we need it, and he invites us to this together. And I don't think there's a more important work for us in this church right now. So may we be people who meet, enjoy, love, and trust God in prayer, in the secret place by ourselves, and together as his body. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you that you are our Father. You really are. And that we can come to you in prayer because your Son said to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The prayer that we have been reflecting upon and hearing about covers all of life. The prayer that your Son gave us does, and there's great wisdom in this. I pray for you to help us to know the rest and the joy of walking with you in all of life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, in Matthew 18, verse 3, says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children," word there, as I mentioned, is little children, for toddlers through younger elementary. "Unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." How do little children go to those who they love and they trust? Well, they run to them, right? They have a smile on their faces. They go to them in humility, in a willingness to admit that they are dependent, that they need this person, and that this person can meet their needs as is appropriate, right? They go in delight and joy. They go willingly, not afraid to admit their needs. And that is how we can come to the Lord's table, because we need Christ for salvation, and we need him for the Christian life, for daily life, walking with him. I wanted to read part of one of the questions we read last week in our catechism section. Heidelberg Catechism number 81 says, "Who should come to the Lord's table?" And it says that those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and lead a better life. So we come to this table because of the kindness, compassion, grace, and love of our Heavenly Father in Jesus. And we can come confidently because of how he's revealed himself in his word, and because he's revealed himself in Christ, our Savior, who gave himself for us in love. Let's pray as we come in thanksgiving. Father, we thank you that we can come to this table as people who are displeased with ourselves, but trust in you. Behold what manner of your love it is that we should be called your children. Any human parents here, Lord, know what it's like to not be completely attuned to our children's needs, to be confused by what they need. We also know that we aren't always kind in providing those needs or in responding to the questions that we receive. But Father, you know exactly what we need, and you give it to completion. You give it in your compassion and mercy and love. Father, we thank you that we see this most chiefly in how you have given your Son Jesus, who died that we might have life. I thank you for how in him we have life now and forever, and how because of this we can trust in your grace and your Spirit's work in us and your preserving work, that you will continue the good work that you started in us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you gave yourself for us, and that we can commune with you and worship you and celebrate the life we have in you in this meal. By your Spirit, knit us to yourself and strengthen us by your grace as we take these elements. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.